Father, thank you for the fact that our sins have been washed as white as snow. Lord, I thank you today for Mother's Day, and I thank you for this special time to just lift them up in prayer, to honor them. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law today as we enter back into our teaching on being fearfully and wonderfully made. Bless this time now, encourage our hearts, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated and take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Let me give you a little review, a little background, if you're visiting with us. First of all, a very happy Mother's Day. We're going to segue into something here, though this won't be a Mother's Day message per se. There's a piece that fits in here in a few minutes that you'll see, and that fits into our subject matter today. Last week we started a short series, a three-part series, entitled Being Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, and I opened by saying I don't think most of us fully believe that, and we probably never fully will in this world, but we are called to. We're called to understand what this means. And we started by saying that there is a false concept, a false view that exists in the world that is being preached to us every day, and that is the idea that we need to have a healthy self-image or a good, positive self-image. And though I preface that by saying there's nothing wrong with feeling good about yourself, provided that doesn't become a god, because the Bible itself really knows nothing about that, nor does it push that teaching. The Bible talks about our identity in Christ, not our identity in self-image. And I gave you a list of reasons why that's really a trap door, why it's a dead-end street to have a healthy self-image, or if that's something you're striving for. One of those reasons is that it's a moving target. It's always changing. You'll never be able to measure up to the self-image that the world is always proclaiming. The standard always gets higher and higher, and it changes from culture to culture. It's a moving target. It's very difficult. Another reason why it's so difficult is the simple fact that when you even consider the subject matter of self-image, you realize that there's an awful lot of energy in order to maintain a good self-image. No matter what you do, there's always somebody there that's doing it better. We also talked about the fact that there are mirrors everywhere constantly reminding us that we're not measuring up to this thing called self-image or a healthy self-esteem. And so God is always drawing us back to the very simple truth that our identity is in the person of Christ. That's where we get our self-image from, so to speak. It is found in Christ. I also wanted people to understand there's nothing wrong with telling your children or telling yourself that you should feel good about yourself. You have been fearfully and wonderfully made. But as we looked at this particular psalm last week, we looked at just the first six verses, we said, this psalm is not just about the way we are physically made. It deals with our whole life. And the reason it does is if you look at this psalm, it talks about God's omniscience. He knows everything. His omnipresence, he's everywhere. His omnipotence, he's all-powerful. And the psalmist weaves all this together to say, this is all part of our life, our whole life story. In his omniscience, he knows the words we're going to speak before we even say them. He knows the path we're going to take. He knows when we lie down, when we rise up, wherever we are. So it isn't just this idea that we have been fearfully and wonderfully made physically. It's what we've been made for. It's our entire life that God has ordained our days. He has purposes for us. So that's been the idea behind this. Now, I'd like you to look at Psalm 139. And what I want to do is I'd like to read just a couple of verses. We're going to work our way down to verse 18, but let's start in verse 7, and we'll read down to verse 10, Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise in the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these wonderful words that speak great truths to our heart. And I pray today that you would truly open our eyes, that we would understand the deep truths that are found here that will change us literally forever. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to show you a video here in a minute. It's only about 3 or 4 minutes in length. But it really fits this. It sort of, in an unusual way, ties into Mother's Day. At the same time, ties into this. I don't normally give a Mother's Day message. I rarely give a Mother's Day message, and I will tell you why. Because, A, there's a lot of people that will never be mothers, and it's a painful day for them in many respects. There are those who are not married and would like to be married, and it's a painful day for them. There are those that have children that have become prodigals, and that's a painful day for them. So though I look at literally, in my estimation, all women are truly mothers because they usually wind up ministering to somebody else or somebody else's children. So in that respect, I honor all of you for that. But we're going to show you something here in a moment that I think took great courage from a young couple in our church. They're going to tell you their story. And it's a tough story, but it so perfectly fits into where they're finding their great joy and their confidence in the person of Christ. So you can have the video, please.
Hello, we are Joe and Heidi Heff, and we wanted to share a part of our lives with you that deals with being fearfully and wonderfully made.
I think sometimes the Lord laughs at us when we try to tell him our plan, much like a parent will laugh at their younger child when they tell him their life plan. I told the Lord that at 27 I would have my first kid, and by age 30 I would have two. After 4.5 years of trying and my 30th birthday passing, we have none. And so I think we just have been trying to figure out what this means and what the Lord's trying to teach us. I know sometimes I've struggled with being created as a woman, and that's part of our purpose, that we can have children. That's what God created us to be. And I know sometimes the weight, pain of being able to unconceive has been almost unbearable for me. And I remember a time when I was in the kitchen trying to cook dinner, and I almost couldn't get through it. And I prayed that if the Lord wouldn't fulfill the desire that he's put in my heart to be a mom, that I wish he would just take my life because it was too painful. And I know there's a lot of times where I've looked at him and just told him, I'm sorry, I'm broken, and that I can't do this for you. And this past February at winter retreat, I was laying in bed one night, and I asked the Lord, why have you not given me children? I'd love an answer. And before I got the question out of my mouth or out of my head, he interrupted, which I thought was a little rude. But he spoke over me and he said, because you're not ready. Which was frustrating for me because I think teenagers have children all the time and I'm surprised that they're ready, but he feels like I'm not ready. And I think that's part of him teaching me that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, even if things don't happen on my own term. A couple of the verses from Psalm 139 were, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And I think I was frustrated by his answer that I wasn't ready, but very comforted because I know that he's still working in me and that I'm not broken. I'm just not finished.
I think one thing that's been really comforting during this time is that we've always been in sync with one another. We've always been on the same page and have been very thoughtful and encouraging towards one another, and it has not caused any type of divide between us at all, but has definitely brought us closer together. We know that God has a plan for us, and that we hope that children are a part of that plan, and we are just waiting on his timing for that. So we thank you for letting us share this story with you.
You know, that's a tough story to tell, but it gets back to the truth of Scripture. And that's what they're relying upon. They're going back to the truth of Scripture. And it's interesting to note that God has called them to minister to our youth. That's where their ministry is. So God has unique plans in different ways in how he works. So here's what we're going to do today as we continue in this series. We're going to take a look at verses 7 to 18. We're going to divide it up into three sections. And each one of those sections, as I was meditating on the text, and I want to remind you that the text is not just about how we are physically made, but the text is about our whole life. And as I went through the text and as I kept meditating and thinking about what it was saying, different individuals in Scripture came to my mind. And so we're going to look at the text, then we're going to go over and look at some of these individuals, and we're going to see how they didn't properly apply an understanding of being fearfully and wonderfully made. One of the purposes of Scripture is to meditate on a text. One of the purposes of Scripture is to allow us to see things we would otherwise never see or know or fully understand in this life. And it's interesting because in comparing Scripture with Scripture, the Bible just reveals so many great truths to us. So in the few verses that we just opened with, it talks about this marvelous understanding of wherever you go, and no matter what you do. And the psalmist is using rhetorical questions. He's saying things like, where can I run from your spirit? Well, the answer to that is obvious. You can't. There's no place you can go. If I make my bed in the depths of the sea, are you there? Well, yes, I'm going to be there. No matter what you do, it's almost as though the psalmist has said or is saying, you know, Lord, there have been times when I've thought of running from you. But I've come to the realization that's a waste of time. I will never get away, because he ties everything together in those three major attributes that we've already woven in. Now, I want to start, before I take you to our first person, I want to tell you about the types of brokenness that have come into this world. This plays a major role in this. The types of brokenness that have come into this world. And I read this recently, and I never thought about this, but if you're reading through the early portions of Genesis, and you realize that when Adam and Eve sinned, we begin to realize that four relationships were severed. Immediately, there was a relationship that was severed from God. Adam, where art thou? And they're removed from the garden. So that the relationship with God has been severed. The second thing is there's a relationship with one another that has been severed. They're now at odds with each other. It's the woman that you gave me. That's why I have this problem. All right? No, it's Satan. That's why I have this problem. So there's the relationships are broken between people. The third relationship that is broken is that between us and the physical world itself. Because now it's going to be thorns and thistles in order for us to raise food. We're going to work by the sweat of our brow all the days of our life and all that. And the last one is that we are broken in and of our relationship to ourselves. Because we now make this statement when God says, who told you that you were naked? Before, in chapter 2, which we talked about a number of weeks back, they were naked and not ashamed. Now they're naked and ashamed. There's a brokenness even in their own relationship to themselves. And so here's what has happened from that very beginning. There have been two gospel presentations. The first gospel presentation comes from the world. And it says this. Here's how you can restore your relationship with God. Join a religion. Be good. Try your best and you'll get right with God. Or here's how you can restore your relationship with other people. We'll educate ourselves more. We'll study more about psychology and psychiatry, and that'll fix things. Or here's how you'll get right with the world. Recycle. Go green, you know. Here's how you can get right with yourself. Develop a healthy self-image. None of them work. It's a false gospel. The gospel of God's grace says, here's how you get right with God. It's through Christ, and the minute that you are in Christ, you are now rightly related to God. When it comes to being rightly related to others, the Bible says you need to think more highly of others than you think of yourself. That's how you get right related there. When it comes to the earth, you recognize this earth will pass away. He's bringing a whole new heaven and a new earth, but we still have dominion here. And then when it comes to having a right relationship with yourself, that is fixed by having an identity in Christ. Do you see those two different messages? They're both gospels. They're both saying this is good news. One works, the other doesn't. All right? Now, in the text before us, when I was reading this just this past week, where it says, where can I go? Where can I flee? In verse 9, it says, if I rise with the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me. When I think about that particular text, I can't help but to be reminded of the person of Jonah. And when I think of Jonah, I'm immediately reminded of how his life in the opening chapter of Jonah fits perfectly and parallels much of what is found in Psalm 139. Because what is found in Psalm 139 is the question, if I could go to the far side of the sea, if I could possibly get as far away, would you be there too? Yes, I would be there. But you'll note that in the very beginning of Jonah, we read these words. It goes something like this. It says that God comes to Jonah and says, Jonah, son of Amittai, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, for their wickedness has come up before me. There's God's omniscience. He knows this city, all right? But Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. Can you flee from the presence of the Lord? God is everywhere, all right? There's his omnipresence. Then it says, Jonah went down to pay the fare thereof, to get on board a ship, to go in the opposite direction. And when he got on board the ship, he went down to the bottom of the ship to get away from God. But God raised up a great storm. There's his omnipotence. So we see all three of those in the first few verses of Jonah matching what we see over here in Psalm 139. Here is somebody that is looking at God's greatness, all of his power. He's a Jew. He understands the things of God, but he believes he can flee from God. And you might be asking this question, what does that have to do with a high self-image or identity in Christ or being fearfully and wonderfully made? Everything. And here's how it fits in. You see, when the Bible says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, it isn't talking about just you. It's talking about everybody. We are all made in the image and likeness of God. Everybody is fearfully and wonderfully made. But to Jonah, it's, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, but don't make me go talk to those people over there who are different than I am. Don't make me go talk to these Ninevites who are enemies of ours, because they're not fearfully and wonderfully made. I am, I'm Jewish, and that's it, and that settles it. And I'm fleeing as far away as I can possibly get from you, God. And so God raises up a storm, causes all these different things to happen, and eventually Jonah goes to Nineveh. But in chapter 4 of Jonah, it starts out this way. God, I knew you were slow to anger. I knew you were long-suffering. I knew you were a God that was gracious and kind. In other words, I knew that you would show your mercy and grace upon these people if I went and told them. But I had such prejudice in my heart toward them that I wouldn't go. I don't think it's possible to be raised in life and not somewhere along the line develop some kind of a prejudice against other people, whether it's race, creed, color, social status, chemistry, whatever it happens to be. There is built-in prejudice in the human heart. But if I go back to Scripture, and if I truly believe that the most wicked, vile person in this world is fearfully and wonderfully made and needs to be reached with the gospel, it will give me a totally different perspective on life. The person that rubs you the wrong way at the office that you think, why would I ever share the gospel with this guy? I can't stand him. Or yes, I've become a believer through Campus Crusade and college, but I'm never going to tell my parents. They never once said they loved me. There's some kind of a built-in prejudice or anger or what have you that often keeps us from ever wanting to share the gospel because we do not see everybody as fearfully and wonderfully made. And this is Jonah's problem. If he understood this psalm, and he certainly understood much about the things of God, because he was able to say, Lord, I know that you're gracious. I know that you're kind. He's able to go through lots of things that he knew about God, but didn't want to buy into it. You know, it's so interesting, if you've never read the book of Jonah, here's what's very interesting about Jonah. When you're reading through, it's only four chapters in length, when you're reading through, it ends with an understanding of this prejudice. Because God says to Jonah, he says in the very last couple of verses, he says, Jonah, shouldn't I show my kindness and my mercy and my grace upon people that can't even discern between their right hand and their left? Perhaps these are people that are mentally handicapped, what have you. Shouldn't I even care? And then, in the King James Version, it says this. It says, shouldn't I show my mercy and my kindness upon people that can't discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? It ends with the word cattle. That's how the book ends. The first time that I was reading through Jonah, I was reading along, and I got to cattle, and where's the rest of the story? Where is the rest of the story? I thought for sure I was missing a page in my Bible. I thought maybe there was some other place in the Bible that told you the end of the story. It just ends with cattle. It just stops. And I thought, what? They run out of ink? No. It leaves you with this understanding of God's grace and his desire to see the world reach with the gospel. It reaches us with this understanding of prejudice. It reaches us with the understanding that everybody has been fearfully and wonderfully made and needs to hear that message. That's how it ends. That's what you're forced to think about when you come to that great, great passage. Well, here's the second one. As I'm going through and looking at the subject of Jonah, I can't help but to think, go back to Psalm 139, let's read the next couple of verses here. Let's read verses 11 through 13. And here's the next person that comes to my mind. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. All right? Now, as I was going over the text this past week and just poring over it and reading over it, I saw that word darkness. That's what leaped off the page at me. Because when you go through Scripture, there are so many parallel themes working through the Bible, all kinds of little parallel themes. You've got the parallel theme of light and darkness going all the way through Scripture, all the way through. Sometimes the darkness is dealing with actual physical darkness. Sometimes it's just the darkness of life, the darkness of people being not related properly to God. The world is in darkness, and Jesus is the light of the world. And one of the things that jumped out at me here was, I couldn't help but think of this text that I preached on years ago in the book of Daniel, where Daniel says, God knows even what dwells in the darkness. He even knows what dwells in the darkness, meaning that you and I don't fully understand what dwells in the darkness, but God does understand it, all right? And I thought of a number of other passages that dealt with darkness and light, many, many passages, John chapter 1, etc. But as I started thinking about it, the one thing that jumped out at me was this. I couldn't help but to think of the man in Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 7, and I want you to just turn to Proverbs chapter 7 to your right. I want to walk you through a little bit of this. This is worth looking at. Dealing with the subject of darkness and this idea of being fearfully and wonderfully made. And here's what we read. This is dealing, talks about wisdom, and the title of this section in Proverbs 7, and rarely does Proverbs tell any story. Almost never. It usually just has a little, one proverb, and then sometimes unrelated to the next. There's a little pithy sayings, but this tells a story. And it starts in verse 4. It says this: "Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call understanding 'your kinsman.' They will keep you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in." As the dark of night set in. Now here's darkness here, and it's setting in. And I remember a long time ago reading through this text, and I thought, there's a bad intersection here. There's an intersection of time and place. Wrong time, darkness. Wrong place, another woman's house, all right? And where those two intersect is trouble, all right? But when the psalmist is talking about, if I were to try to hide in the darkness to you is light. If you're going through that psalm, you've got to realize there's almost a sense in which the psalmist is saying, you know, I've thought about this, I've thought about fleeing, I've thought about going into the dark, but, you know, I know you too well. You're going to be wherever I go. You know everything I do. You're all powerful. What's the purpose of trying to push back on you or give you a hard time or resist your will? What's the sense of it? It's a waste of time. So here is a young man, and what's his problem regarding being fearfully and wonderfully made? His view of a healthy self-image is conquering another woman, an adulterous relationship. Tell me we haven't been sold that by the world. It's all over the TV, the movies, the internet. It's everywhere. This is part of the gospel of the world. It will build a healthy self-image. There are books. There are apps, applications on that you can go to that I've read about where you can actually find people that want to commit adultery. And it's being hit hundreds of thousands of times a day. Because this is how you get a healthy self-image. This is how you become cool in our society. But if you read the rest of it, it goes on to say that he was taken like a snare. He was entrapped, and it cost him his life, all right? But nobody tells the rest of the story. He wanted intimacy, but no identity. Intimacy with another man's wife, but no identity in the things of God. And thus his whole image was built around this. And this is all part of the world telling us this is what we need to do. This is how you arrive at life. This is it. And it's so sad because people are buying into this daily. And they're winding up the very same way this young man has wound up in a very, very serious and treacherous situation. So we go through this, we begin to look, and we look at this particular young man, and we look at all the different places in Scripture where it talks about these types of things. And here he is in a place he shouldn't be, the wrong time. But notice, it's bringing out the subject matter of darkness. And there is a sense in which somehow we think if there's a quiet place, a place that nobody knows about, we can get away with something, whether it's on the internet, whether it's actually traveling someplace, wherever it happens to be. Because we don't see ourselves as fearfully and wonderfully made. We don't see ourselves as having God viewing every single thing we're doing in life. We just don't see it that way, and that's the sad part. And this man goes to a very, very dangerous place. Now, let's go back to Psalm 139. I want you to see something else that I think is very, very important. Let's look at verses 13 to 18. I'll introduce you to our third character. Here's our third character, starting in verse 13. We'll read down to verse 18. "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book, before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. When I awake, I am still with you. There's also a little passage right before that that talks about being taken by the right hand. Here is the psalmist now coming more and more to the realization of God's thoughts towards him. And God's thoughts towards him are so unimaginable that it would be that you have to count the grains of sand in the sea. And yet God can do that because he's God. He can think that way of you and me and all this. So here is the psalmist finding comfort and great pleasure and great joy in understanding that he's been fearfully and wonderfully made, and he's being carefully watched by God. And his steps are ordained, and he'll be taken by God's right hand and led and all these different things. And there's no place he can run or hide that God is not there. And God cares for him. And you just sense this whole sense of the depths of an understanding of a great God. And the first person I thought of in Scripture that didn't get this, at least for a while, was Asaph, who was found in Psalm 73. Turn there if you would. Just go back a little bit to Psalm 73. Let me walk you through just a little bit of this. In Psalm 73, Asaph is a man who is struggling with a right image. He's bought in, certainly to some degree, to the way the world views things. This is the only psalm that starts out with a conclusion, at least the best one that I know of, and it says this, starting in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are of a pure heart. And then he's going to tell his story. He's going to tell the story of how he didn't get it. He just didn't get it. He was buying into a different message. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, I want to tell you that in this, there's some mixed messages in his own mind as he goes through this particular psalm. And the beauty of the psalms is God is honestly recording people's feelings, all right? It doesn't mean that their feelings are always right. This guy's feelings are not good. The first half of the psalm is not good. He is envying, he is jealous of the fact that wicked people are prospering. But God still records it. It's accurately recorded. It's divinely inspired in its record, all right? And the reason that God records this is exactly how most of us think. We look around at the world and we often see people who are outside of Christ who are living lives that are just vile, and we cannot figure out why God is allowing them to prosper. We struggle with that. And so God wants to say, let me open my word and give you a revelation and understanding that you don't understand as of right now in your natural human senses. And so the psalmist in the first half here, this man Asaph, is working his way through feeling sorry for himself. And we go on, we read this. Verse 4, they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. So this is important to him, being healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens to the common man. They are not plagued by human ills. I deserve a good life. I shouldn't be plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. Now, he's not exalting that. But he is saying that they're not living in any kind of a righteous life, and yet everything seems to go their way. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Now, here's sort of a mockery. Does the Most High have knowledge? Does he? Is he everywhere? Is he omniscient? Which we've learned. So here are the arrogant, you know, mocking God. Verse 12, this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure, and in vain I've washed my hands in innocency. All right, he's having a pity party. He's feeling very, very sorry for himself because life is going so well for everybody else, particularly those people who are living vile lives. Now, here's the problem here with the self-image and God identity, or being fearfully and wonderfully made. He is looking at the world through his natural human senses, and he is making an assessment of what he thinks looks like the good life. You'll notice the things he's named: good health, good wealth, and independence. These people are independent from God. They even mock God. Does God know anything? Is God everywhere? They're wealthy, and they don't seem to have any health problems. So everything is going their way. So to the psalmist, to Asaph, this is the gospel to him, all right? Now, when you get a little bit further into this, down verses 17, 18 time frame here in this text, he's all of a sudden awakened when it says, I didn't understand this until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. I take that to mean until I grappled with his word, to what the truth is, to what God has to say about the matter. Then I understood their end. God has put them in slippery places. And he goes on, he talks about the downward spiral of these people. And then he says, and God has taken me by my right hand, and he will lead me to glory. And then he ends with a missionary note of saying, I want to testify to other people about this great truth. So he goes from feeling very, very sorry for himself because he didn't have a proper understanding. He had bought into a gospel that the world was preaching. And at the end, he goes into the sanctuary of God. He now understands the gospel that God is preaching. All right? But here's what should have happened. Here's what should be happening in all of our lives. The reason God reveals this is because we naturally struggle with these things. We look around and we see people do things that are so wrong, and they seem to get blessed for it. And God is saying here, rather than envy that, if you see yourself as being fearfully and wonderfully made, and that person also being fearfully and wonderfully made, you should have compassion, not envy. You ought to have compassion. Asaph should have been looking at these people and thinking, look where they're headed. Destruction, misery, both in this life and the next. It doesn't pay to live that way. It never does. It may look like it on the outside, but God says, no, I've set them in slippery places. I've written the chapter. I can tell you what's going to happen. So with Jonah, it's, I don't like other people that are different than I am. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, but they're not. With the immoral fool in Proverbs 7, it's, I want to feel good about myself, and here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to have sexual encounters. I don't need God in this. That's what will make me really feel good about myself. And then you find this third person, Asaph, at the beginning is thinking, oh, this is what life ought to look like. I ought to be healthy, wealthy, and independent. All right? And then he gets to the point where he realizes, that's a false door. You know, it's a trap door. It's a dead-end street. And that's the message in Psalm 139. That's why in Psalm 139, the psalmist is always pushing back a little bit on God. If I were to go to the bottom of the sea, would you be there? Yeah. Mm-hmm. If I were to go all the way over there, would you? Yeah, I'd be there too. If I were to think this, would you know what I was thinking? I sure would. If I ran, could you really bring up something to stop me? Yes, I can. That's the message. And then the psalmist is finding solace and comfort in this. And that's why I wanted to compare other people in Scripture that didn't buy into it and the trap they fell into. Now, some other thoughts. As I look at this particular psalm, as I go through this, I can't help but to think that there are passages in the New Testament that give us even greater revelation. For example, there are two passages that deal with the word conformed, both found in Romans, and there are probably other passages, but in Romans chapter 12, it says, be not conformed to this world. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, all right? Which is exactly what these three people did to some degree, we just looked at. And then it says in Romans 8, it says that believers have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. You know, when you ask a young person, what are you going to major in college? Well, I'm going to major in this or I'm going to major in that. Our major in the Christian life is being conformed to the image of God, being conformed to the image of His Son, all right? When I was in Italy a number of years ago, I went to the famous museum where Michelangelo has all of his sculpting, and I've probably told this story before, but you'll see, David and all these different amazing sculptures that he's done where the person is completely there. Then there are others where he didn't finish the work. You have a block of marble, and you'll see a hand coming out or a face or part of the body coming out. And somebody said what Michelangelo does is he looks at a block of marble, and he envisions that somebody is trapped in there. And he chips away everything that doesn't look like that. And that's what God is doing to us. He chips away everything that doesn't look like we're totally conformed. And so all through this life, the psalmist says, Lord, you know what you're doing. You know my down-sitting, my uprising. You know wherever I go. You know the words I'm going to speak before I speak them. You know my thoughts. I can't run from you. I think it's best that I realize I've been fearfully and wonderfully made, and you clearly want to use me in a mighty way. And I should have compassion. I should have a missional understanding of the world that doesn't get this, that doesn't understand this. Now, I'm going to read something to you that I thought was most interesting. I'm reading a book right now. I haven't finished it, so I won't recommend it until I finish it. But here's what I do like so far. It's actually written by a guy named Larry Crabb, who's been a great counselor for many years. And if I had time, I could tell you the thrust of the book, but there's just a statement here that really gripped me the other day when I was reading it. When efficient management, especially when you're good at it, trumps holy living, the lack of holiness is either not recognized or is not seen as a terribly serious problem. Compromise, including using illegitimate pleasure to relieve stress, feels warranted. People with little concern for holiness often manage their families well. They sometimes lead prospering ministries, and many are successful in their careers. But the center of my plan, God's plan, has nothing to do with well-managed families, ministries, or careers. When the center of my plan is not the center of your hope, your interior world is unstable and your soul is weakened. That's a great statement. If you don't have an identity in Christ and an understanding of His plan for your life, if you're just trying to manage life, if you're buying into the self-image of just managing life and just getting through, if you think that's what it's all about, he says your interior world is crumbling. Everything is about the person of Christ from one end of the Bible to the other. And that's why Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Paul also says in Colossians, he says, my life is hid with Christ in God. And he talks about how Christ, who is his life, Paul's identity was wrapped up in the fact that he had been fearfully and wonderfully made. He just simply put it a different way. Paul said this. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, you are what you are, who you are, all right? And an understanding of that and a grasp of that and to meditate on that and to stop buying into all the mirrors, as I mentioned last week, that are constantly tell us we're not measuring up, there's a different gospel, a different message, is just destructive to the human soul. And so what I want you to walk away with today is this. Here is a psalm that goes very, very deep into how we've been fearfully and wonderfully made. Here is a psalm that goes very, very deep in explaining that God has ordained our days. Here is a psalm that goes very, very deep in explaining that God knows every single thing about us and cares very much for us. And here is a psalm that we've been able to look at and then go to other places and see people in Scripture, a couple of them good people like Asaph and Jonah who knew the Lord and yet didn't buy into this truth. And the destruction that it actually brought into their lives in many respects, and the pain it brought into their lives. The thing I love about Psalm 73, there's some resolve to it. The first half is a mess. The second half is wonderful. And so you have to examine yourself. You have to say, where am I in the midst of this whole issue of managing my life and understanding who I am? I just wrote this to myself. The reason for all of this, for this study, for this whole purpose, is that we might have the image of Christ as a witness to a world that has a false image. When your image and my image is based upon our identity in Christ, it isn't long before those outside of Christ start looking at us carefully, those that get to know us well, and they see something they don't fully understand. There's something they don't grasp. And that is what allows us to become missional. And I'm not talking about necessarily going overseas. Some people are called to that, like we've just had today with the Snyders. But all around us, it's that reflection of the very glory of Christ himself to those that are around us. It's having compassion on people that are very different than us, rather than saying, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, but I'm not sure they are. They're a different color, different social class, you know, different this, different that, different education. This psalm erases that. I've been fearfully and wonderfully made, so have you, and everybody has been created in the image and likeness of God. Let's pray. If you've come in today without a full understanding of what we mean by being fully and wonderfully made and in the right relationship with God himself, I would ask that you'd put aside all of your thoughts regarding lunch or Mother's Day or anything that's happening and listen very, very carefully to the subject matter of eternal life. Because if you've bought into the gospel of getting right with God because you're religious or you're good, that is a false gospel. That is not the truth. But if you'll come to Christ, and Christ alone, the central person of the entire Bible, the only one who can make you right with God, to bring you back to a right relationship, if you'll come to him and realize that he died in your place, the wages of sin being death, that he paid that penalty, and if you'll put your faith, your confidence, your hope in him and him alone, and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save my soul. I'm trusting you and nothing else but you. The Bible says that at that moment, you'll pass from death unto life. You'll have a right relationship with God, and you'll have the best image you could possibly ever have, because your image will no longer be in yourself. It'll be in Christ. Father, thank you for this time to open up this text, and there's so much to it, and I pray that you'd bless next week as we finalize our thoughts on being fearfully and wonderfully made. May you be the one to receive all the glory. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.